Okay, 1 Kings chapter 1, it's a long chapter, and so we're on part 2 of what has been titled The Problem with Procrastination. Today specifically, we're going to be looking a little bit at important decisions. Now, procrastination, of course, last week we saw plenty about that. We looked at a chain of events in the first chapter of 1 Kings here that was set in motion by King David's procrastination. And we learned that God had, a while back, commanded of him that Solomon, his son, should be king after him. And now David is well advanced in years, and it's come time to pass the throne along to whoever his successor is going to be. Adonijah, another son of his, decides that, well, you know what, I want to be king. And so Adonijah makes moves to usurp the authority of his own father, become king of his own doing, and has now caused a great amount of trouble in the kingdom. And we kind of looked at that as a thing of procrastination. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about such sin. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4, and this is these are the words of Solomon, David's son, that then would become king. And so perhaps he has a little bit of insight into what he says here, because his own dad fell prey to this particular folly. He says, "When you make a promise to God, don't delay in following through, for God takes no pleasure in fools. Keep all the promises you make to him." And those aren't just wise words of long ago. Those are wise words for today. You say you're going to do something, you ought to do it. If you've made up your heart, if you've found resolve, if you believe the Lord has led you, then what's the delay? In Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, it says, "A man who makes a vow to the Lord or makes a pledge under oath must never break it. He must do exactly what he said he would do." And sometimes that gets us into real trouble. Sometimes we speak too soon. "Oh, I promise." You know, we're so quick to say that, aren't we? "Oh, I swear. Oh, I mean it." And sometimes we say it so often and yet don't follow through with it that we have to kind of up the ante. Every time we make a promise, we got to really make an emphasis on the promise this time. Like, you know, "I promise I'll do that." And then you don't do it. So the next time is, "Oh, I swear I'll do it." And then you don't do it. And then the next time it's, "I swear on my mother's grave." And then you don't do it. "I swear on my own grave." And every, you know, sooner or later, people are looking at you going, "I swear on my own grave." It's like, I can't count on you. You know, you always swear on somebody's grave. You never get around to doing anything. So sometimes promises can be very empty. The Lord says, don't let that be the case with you, Christian. And so David has delayed in making this decision as to who his successor is going to be, who he's going to pass the throne along to. And that procrastination, right now he's in a situation, he's got himself in a situation where it could literally divide and destroy the kingdom of Israel. If Adonijah is made king, if nothing is done about this, untold damage could follow. Okay? Solomon is, here, spoiler alert, you guys ready? Solomon's going to be anointed king this week. We're going to, right? So, crisis averted, right? The Bible doesn't go on to record how much destruction came to Israel because of Adonijah. So, it's speculative. But I do not believe that procrastination will be rewarded with a blessing and unity in a kingdom. Solomon has to be king for there to be unity, for there to be blessing, for there to be prosperity. It has to go down the way God wants it to go down. He's already revealed his plan. It's David's job to execute that plan. And guys, it's a real personal decision for David, isn't it? Because it's his boys. Put yourself in his shoes. You know, we talk a lot about playing favorites, and you know, that's not a good thing to do. If you got two kids, you can't, you know. Just imagine being David. It's like God told me it has to be Solomon, so now I got to break my son's heart, Adonijah. I got to, and now that he's gone and done something this stupid, he's put himself in physical danger. And so this is very personal for David because it involves his own sons. Yet, listen to me, it's bigger than that. This is bigger than just a personal decision, because the decision that he makes is going to affect the entire kingdom. And sometimes we need to realize that as Christians, that the personal decisions that you and I make have an impact upon the rest of God's people, for good or for bad. When we become a part of God's church, when we become a part of this family, you are not any longer an island. Your poor decisions affect us, and on the contrary, your righteous decisions affect us. So you know what? We care. We care, and we encourage you to make right decisions. We counsel you to make right decisions. We rebuke one another when wrong decisions are being made. We address those issues. That's why, because we care about the greater whole of the church. We can't procrastinate the making of those decisions without troubling others in the fellowship. You're just going to postpone the making of a difficult decision. And you know what that does to the rest of us? Well, look at what it did to them. Thanks, David. Do it already. It's impossible for a person in the church to ignore God's will and make decisions based on their own personal preferences without causing great detriment to the entire church. I wish it weren't so, don't you? Wouldn't it be nice if it was just you and you alone, and when you sinned, it was kind of like you had to deal with it? Like, isn't it a little bit bothersome knowing that you're kind of accountable to everybody in that way? And I'm not talking about the kind of accountability that goes, you know what, I got a little bit of a porn problem, so can you kind of help me with that? And like, ask me when I get to church on Sunday if I'm like naughty. I mean accountability in the sense that even if you do it in secret, you're hurting us. How dare you? How's that for accountability? You are accountable, and God will hold you accountable. David is not an island himself. The personal decision that he's faced with is going to affect the entire kingdom. They are destined for a future as a nation. Based upon the decision David's about to make for either destruction and division or blessing and prosperity. Again, I already spoiled it, so this is no alert. David will be chosen. He will be anointed. He will be made king. And by the way, with Solomon will be chosen. With Solomon at the helm, Israel is going to enjoy its heyday. Greater prosperity, greater peace with the surrounding nations than any other king before him. That's awesome. And yet, the decision hasn't been made yet, has it? Today it's decision time. Oh, David, decisions, decisions. Which way are you going to fall on this one, boy? What are you going to choose? Are you going to follow the Lord? Or are you going to allow your emotions to get involved? He knows what the answer is. He's got to follow the Lord. Let's dig in. Starting in verse 31, this is the tail end of where we left off last week. This is Bathsheba. She is in the presence of her husband. David has just promised to her that he will take care of the issue. He will remove his son Adonijah from the throne and make sure that Solomon is placed up there where he belongs. And so Bathsheba, it says in 31, bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." Today we begin in verse 32. And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. The king also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' Then you shall come up after him and he shall come and sit on my throne and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Now, notice something. David is so old and poor of health that he can't even attend this wonderful ceremony. Did you get that? Go tell Zadok and Nathan to get on it. Go anoint him. Now, you know what that says to me, and maybe I'm reading a little bit into the text and finding things that aren't really there, but I will say this in passing. You're never too old to sin. David's sin almost got him and his entire kingdom into big trouble, and he's an old guy. You're never too old to sin. You'll never outgrow your capacity to sin. Isn't that a bummer? Don't you wish you could mature to the place where you just never sin again? And by the way, David, since he was a kid, pursued righteousness. And yet, after this many years, there he is, still procrastinating, still the sins of the flesh, falling short of perfection like every one of us will until we're dead. Nor does age protect you from the consequences of sin. You know, some guys are old, and it's like, you know, you just want to give them a break because they're old and cute grandpa, you know, kind of. You know, like you don't want to go hard on them. And God's like, sin's sin. I don't care how old you are. Deal with it. Deal with it, David. If you can't get out of bed, get somebody else to fix the problem. You're in charge. I don't care how old you are. I've given you life yet. Use it. And so David here realizes his wrong. Now here's what's interesting too. He realized where he was wrong. Okay, we got that at the tail end of last week. Oh my goodness, this is horrible. Thanks, Bathsheba, for letting me know about this. I'll take care of it. What good is that if you don't follow through with it? Oh yeah, you're right. Oh yeah, I should probably fix it. I promise I'll fix it. But then you don't fix it. What we read here today, he fixed it. Good for him. David had a little bit of follow-through. I think we need to remember that follow-through is important, and repentance isn't complete until there is. You know that repentance actually means a changing of the mind. Repentance means your mind has changed concerning your sin. But let me say this also. If your behavior doesn't also follow suit, I don't know that your mind has actually changed about anything. I mean, David, if he doesn't follow through and go, you know what, we got to remove Adonijah, we got to promote Solomon. If he doesn't actually follow through with that, it's like, David, do you really think you did anything wrong? Do something about it. And he does, and good for him. Without repentance of this kind, the entire kingdom suffers. Future generations suffer. You don't want to be under the rulership of a guy like Adonijah, who just kind of like volunteered himself for the position, kind of pushed his way into it. And let me say as well, decisions that are made at the leadership level always affect the entire nation. Okay? I just got done saying that all of our decisions, the personal ones, are going to affect the body of Christ on some level. But do you know that when it comes to leadership, those decisions have even greater ramifications? Leaders. And I'm not talking about America. I'm not talking about I'm not inferring our presidential election or nothing like that, though it's true of them as well. I'm talking about JFB. I'm talking about church. The decisions that I make. And let me also say this. The decisions that some of you make. I'm not the only leader here. This room is full of leaders in their own right. Some of you, you lead ministries. Some of you, you have service positions. You're higher profile in this church than other people are. And so for you, you carry a greater weight of responsibility when you make flippant decisions than perhaps the rest of us. Why? Because you've climbed the ranks. You don't like that responsibility? You don't want to carry that weight? Don't climb the ranks. I'm very slow to advance people nowadays. I'm not quick to let you serve here. I mean, I can't say you can't serve the kingdom of God. You can serve this church and serve the kingdom of God anytime you like. I'm not going to stop you from helping out. But an official position, I'm not eager to fill those positions. Leadership, charge over a ministry, becoming a teacher. Do you know what the Bible says about that? James 3:1. Let few among you be teachers. Why? Because being in that position puts a greater responsibility on your shoulders, and God will judge you accordingly. There's greater condemnation for people who take it flippantly. In verse 36, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, he answered the king and he said, "Amen." If you didn't know, amen means so be it. It's like going, dang right, I'm in. Amen. Full, wholehearted approval with what David just told him. Go get Zadok. Go get the priest. Anoint. I'm with you, David. Amen. May the Lord God of my Lord the King say so too. He's like, I'm all in, just so long as this is what God wants. May the Lord God say so too. He's like, David, good plan, so long as it's God's plan. If it's God's plan, amen and amen. I'm with you. He says, as the Lord has been with my Lord the King, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. Now at this point, some people might expect David to reply with, what did you just say? Pardon me, Benaiah? May my son's throne be greater than mine? No one's going to be greater than me. Executioner? Take care of this, Benaiah. He thinks it's possible that somebody could do better than I could. See, David is humble. I would speculate that David has no problem with his son outdoing him. No problem at all. In fact, the one who truly lives for the honor of God and the good of his people and the promotion of his kingdom doesn't mind at all being outdone by his successor. Any father who truly loves his son and loves his family name doesn't mind his son growing up to be a better man than he does. In fact, I hope and pray that that's the case in the Thompson family. I'd have no problem at all. Any pastor who would have the privilege of training somebody up, who eventually goes out and does a better job than he himself does, no problem with that. If you're truly kingdom-minded. See, the goal of kingdom-minded people is kingdom growth, kingdom stability, kingdom prosperity, not personal preferences, not personal advancement. The personal life decisions that we make in the church, if we want to see the church remain healthy and grow and prosper, then those personal decisions must always be made with the good of the church in mind. I'm still getting used to that, by the way. Like, I'm facing personal decisions right now in my life that I don't get to make personally anymore. Do you know that? I have to check with my board. As the pastor of this church, I have a board. Four others are on that board with me. I've got Mike, I've got Jesse in the Philippines, and I've got Tim and Jason Gilbert down in Menominee. And you know what? When I make personal decisions, if they're big enough decisions, I got to check in with those boys. Hey, you guys okay with this? And if they say no, guess what? My personal preferences are out the window. Why? For the good of the church. And I got to be okay with that. And it's weird. It kind of takes a little getting used to. Do you make decisions like that? Because what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Do you know what that means? You heard that expression before. If it's good for me, it's because it's exemplary for you. God wouldn't have me do something as a bad example to you. The things God has me do are always a good example for you. So let me ask you, when you make personal decisions, life-altering sort of, you know, shifting, shaping changes, the big deal sort of decisions, do you kind of make those decisions based on what's good for the church? Or what's good for the pocketbook, the personal bank account? The personal happiness, the personal fill in the blank. Because you single, unchurched people No married, no spouse, no kids, no church. You kind of grow up in an environment where you only look out for numero uno. When you make decisions, it's based on what you want, what's best for you, what you, you know, all of that. And so when you get into the church and you start hearing teaching like this, it kind of rubs you the wrong way. You're like, what are you, that sounds like, I don't think that, you're nosy or something. I only shouldn't have to think about, right? You don't have to consider us at all. Go on being selfish, inconsiderate. That's fine. But if you're kingdom-minded and you want to see growth in the church and you want to see health in the church and you want to see prosperity in God's kingdom, well, guess what? Sorry, you got to start considering other people sooner or later when you make decisions. I'd start with consulting God to find out what God thinks. And if one day you trust us, you might want to consider us as well when you're making those types of decisions. In verse 38, it says, so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, they went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. And then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, long live King Solomon! Did you hear just how loud I said that? Wasn't too loud, was it? Okay. Did anybody have a decibel reader? Is that what that thing is? You know, for the earthquake? Yeah, okay. It wasn't too high on the decibel reader. But look at verse 40. And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Now, if you got kind of New King James like I do, seemed to split with their sound, seemed to, is in italics, which means those words aren't in the original, which means the original says, the earth split with their sound. Earth splitting, like an earthquake, okay? This is insanity. It goes without saying, they're happy. They're kind of behind this. This is a good thing. Now you contrast their collective excitement and rejoicing. Contrast that with what Adonijah's got going on. They're like having lunch. Him and a few people, I said, having some lunch and kind of like, it's so loud out there that I don't know how far away they are, but they're hearing it. They're probably feeling the ground shake. Contrast the two scenarios. You got the one, great rejoicing. Earth-shaking gratitude for Solomon, for God's will being done, excitement for the future. And then you got Adonijah's crew. Which life do you want to live? Do you know you get to pick? You do. So if you're paying attention tonight, mark my words. You get to pick which life you want to choose. The one of Adonijah, who gets what he wants apart from God's approval, apart from his father's blessing, and thus brings harm to the people of God, and then tries with everything he has to enjoy what he achieved on his own, apart from God's blessing, filled with fear and guilt and apprehension and doubt, you know? I'm king, but I'm a little nervous about it. What's that? They're hearing the sound outside. What's that? Look at verse 42. While he was still speaking, there came John, verse 41 rather. And Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing eating. And Joab heard the sound of the horn. He said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? A little bit paranoid there. A little bit, what's that? A little jumpy, Adonijah? Is that the life that you want to live? Because you get to pick. Do you want to go and bust through life, acquiring what you want, regardless of what God commands, just taking, and then trying to enjoy what you've got that you acquired by your own force? Good luck enjoying life. Or, because you get to pick. Remember, I already told you that. You get to pick. One is Adonijah. You want to go that route? Or do you want to go the route of Solomon? He's the one who receives great blessing in alignment with God's will and the endorsement of his father, which results in the health of the greater people of God. And Solomon is fully able to enjoy what was given him with a clear conscience and a glad heart. Pick one. So Adonijah and the guests there, they hear it. They're finishing up their brunch. Joab hears it and he's wondering what that is. In verse 42, it says that while he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. And Adonijah says to him, "Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news." Come in. Bring good news. Please. Bring good news. Why does Adonijah, why is he so interested in hearing good news? Probably because he's bothered. Just tell me something good. I know what's going on out there. I don't like the sound of things. Just bring good news. Adonijah doesn't want the facts. He isn't interested in truth as much as he is in hearing something acceptable, something good. Tell me something positive. I don't care if it's a lie, just something good. See, Adonijah has itching ears. You know what I mean by itching ears? You know what the Bible says about people in these days and ages? They have itching ears, and they're just going to go to whoever will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. You know why people get itching ears? Because they're in the wrong. They're in the wrong, and itchy ears are really uncomfortable. You guys ever had mites? I haven't either. Have you? No, I grew up with cats. They always got mites in their ears. You ever seen a cat with mites? Okay. They just... And they're like, I mean, it's like, it just looks terrible. And they look in there and there's bugs jumping around. It's got to be uncomfortable, you know, they just itching themselves raw and bleeding. Poor cats. And some people are like that. Maybe you've never had mites. But I'll tell you, when you're in the wrong and you feel kind of alienated because you know the whole rest of God's people out there wouldn't approve of what you just did if they found out, you long for somebody to find company with, somebody who will kind of join you in your sin and tell you smooth words like, it'll be okay, it's not that big of a deal. You're with me, we'll get through this together. That's how itchy ears begin. And Adonijah's got them. And here comes Jonathan. Oh, Jonathan, give me some good news. You're a good man. Notice how he butters him up. Come on, you're a prominent man. Come in into the king's presence. I privilege you and grace you with my company. Yes, enter into my courts. You're a prominent man. Buttering him up. Bring good news. I mean, if I'm Jonathan, it's like, whoa. You kind of feel like you have to give him good news now. He just kind of like, you know, kissed you up and down. No such news. No such news for you, Adonijah. Jonathan answered and said to him in verse 43, no. It's an emphatic word. No. Bring good news. No. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king is set with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gion, and they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, because it gets worse. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. And then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also, the king said thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day, while my eyes see it. So, all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and got up, and each one went his way. Some friends, huh? Yeah, we like you as long as you're important, but oh, what happens? Oh, trouble? Okay, see ya. So here comes Jonathan. Bring good news, boy! No, I've only got bad news. I'm sorry. No good news, only bad news in three increasingly horrible levels of sequential badness. Here they are. First, verse 44, Zadok and Nathan and a bunch of other people went up. And you know, if I'm Adonijah, so what? He's got Zadok and Nathan, I've got Joab and Abiathar. I've got my own commander and my own priest and my own supporters. So are even Stephen so far. What else you got? Jonathan continues and he goes, he's also been given the king's mule to ride. You know, and we're like, ooh.
Yeah, that's terrible news. You know, a mule.
Mules are crossbreeds, just so you know. And Israel wasn't supposed to crossbreed animals in their country. So these were imported. So, and they didn't have cars. So this is like the car of cars before cars. Mule, import, Italian kind of, you know. This is the president's, what do you call it? The president's, what? No, the car, motorcade. President's motorcade. He's given him Air Force One. You go take Air Force One, the president's plane, my personal vehicle. And so Jonathan reports this to Adonijah. This is bad news because the mule was for the king only. Princes weren't even allowed to ride that vehicle. They'd be executed. You don't touch the king's ride. And yet it was given to Solomon, and apparently David was okay with it. What that means is that Solomon has David's endorsement. In verse 45, the entire people are pledging their allegiance to him. Way more than you got, Adonijah, by the sound of it. I mean, when you kind of hollered, long live the king, a few people responded, but certainly didn't result in a, you know, 4.3 on the Richter. In verse 46, he says, Solomon he's got the throne. He's sitting on the throne. And where are you sitting, Adonijah? Holed up in the basement, having a sandwich and a dark beer. You think you're king? You don't have a throne. Solomon's got this is bad news for you, man. And in verse 47 and 48, he indicates that Solomon's got David's blessing and approval, whereas, of course, Adonijah doesn't. This is bad news. Is it bad news for us? Is it bad news for you when someone else is chosen? You know, that kind of like, What happens in your heart when someone else is promoted instead of you? Consider that. Really, consider that. Is it bad news to you or good news to you when your brother is blessed by God and you're not? You know what Adonijah has here? What I would call Cain's syndrome. Cain. Cain's heart. You know who Cain is? That jealous brother who clubbed his own sibling with a brick because God accepted his sibling's offering and not his own. How come you get God's blessing? And how come you're accepted? And how take care of that. It's exactly what Adonijah's doing. Now, how can this kind of jealousy and competition be good for any kingdom, whether it be the nation of Israel or the local church? Is it beneficial in the least? Is there any good in it at all? Here's what's ironic to me. Had Adonijah's heart not been filled with covetousness, this would have been good news. But he was covetous. He wanted the throne. And so when the news came that said, hey, we're all rejoicing outside. Hey, Solomon is the new king. He should have been like everybody else. Long live my brother Solomon. This is a good thing. Yeah, because I heard a while back that God had commanded my dad to anoint Solomon, my brother, king. And so, you know, this is awesome. It's happening. I'm so happy for my brother. But he's not. It could have been good news, but it wasn't. You know that the condition of a person's heart is the determining factor as to how the truth of God will be received. Your heart determines how you hear the Bible, how you read the Bible, and how you receive what you hear and read. If you got a good heart, it's good news. Bad heart, bad news. Always. See, a corrupt heart receives the truth of God with fear, not joy. Right? That's what happened in verse 40. That's what we see at the end of the whole thing. They hear the news, everybody's afraid, they get up and leave. When the truth of God falls on a corrupt heart, there is fear and there's division and there's isolation. That's how it works. Your heart's corrupt. That's why you're receiving it. If you can rejoice at what the Bible says, even the tough stuff, even when it kind of hurts, If you can rejoice with sincerity, that's a good sign. But if you shrink back and cringe and get and kind of get cop an attitude and show resistance and you're freaked out and you're kind of unsettled and everything's wrong, check your heart. Wake up to the reality that it might be your fault. You might be in the wrong, not me, not us. Save yourself from the Cain syndrome. So here's what Adonijah does. Okay, everybody abandons him because, you know, he's got the best of friends. Abandonment is not friendship, just so you know. If somebody can say they love you and leave you at the same time, question them. Question them. So here's what Adonijah does, right? He's all alone. Now Adonijah was afraid. I guess so. Afraid of who? Solomon. Yeah, that makes sense. He should be. Because Solomon is king and he just tried to usurp and gain the throne for himself. That makes him an enemy. I mean, it was common knowledge that if you tried to pull one of them, the king would rightly execute you. So of course he's afraid of Solomon. So here's what he does. He arose and he went and he took hold of the horns of the altar. Okay. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. So he knows he's got it coming, right? It's that dark sense of guilt, fear, paranoia. He knows he's in the wrong and that he's got punishment rightly coming his way. And so what does he do? He appeals for pardon on the basis of mercy. Okay, that's, if you're wondering what the horns mean, he's grabbing the horns of the altar. That was written into Jewish practice that if a man committed a crime innocently or unintentionally, he could run to the temple and grab a hold of the horns of the altar and make his plea for mercy because it wasn't intentional, but yes, I killed a guy. Like, you know, you backed over him in the driveway, you know, you got your mule in reverse and beep, beep, and whoops, I didn't know you were, oh no, you know, oh, and run to the altar, grab the horns, state your case, maybe there will be pardon. So he's looking for mercy. By grabbing a hold of the horns of the altar, he is in effect saying, yes, I've sinned in claiming myself to be king, but it was unintentional. My heart was not corrupt. I didn't know it was wrong. Do you buy it? Listen, some of us, we'd be fooled. Some of us, you know, somebody like that, and oh, they're playing the sad sap game, and oh, you know, I didn't know. We'd buy it. We'd be like, oh, let's give them a break. God will accept anybody's plea for mercy. That's what makes mercy mercy. There's no pre-qualifiers for mercy other than that you're undeserving and guilty. That's what mercy is. So here's a guy, Adonijah, who's receiving the truth of God with no peace, no joy, no comfort, yet he's claiming that his heart and conscience are undefiled, like he didn't know. Really? Is that possible? Like you hire 50 men with chariots to like parade before you and you anoint yourself and you go and proclaim yourself to be king and you make a run for the throne and you didn't know it was wrong? Really? What do you do with a guy like that? Well, I'll tell you what you do with a guy like that. I guess you take him at his word. As suspicious as you may be of him, well, you take him at his word. Because you know why? Ultimately, his heart is going to be revealed. Give him the benefit of the doubt in the meantime. But if the heart is corrupt, it will eventually manifest. A bad heart does not have the ability to suppress its own fruit. In fact, no heart, whether good or bad, has the ability to suppress its own fruit. Every heart cannot help but to express itself, whether it be in word or in deed, eventually your heart will be made known. Look at verse 52. Solomon says, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. Listen, that is mercy. What Adonijah has done qualifies him to be executed by the king. And yet the king gives him a conditional pardon. Fine, I'll take him at his word. He's begging for mercy. He's saying it was unintentional. Okay, hard to believe, but we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. So here's the condition. He's got to prove himself. If he proves himself, fine. But this is conditional. So even Solomon knows. It'll all come out in the wash. In verse 53 it says, so King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and he fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go home. Go. Just go. We get the impression here that Solomon doesn't buy his charade. It's a facade. Solomon ain't buying it. Go home. We'll find out whether he does or not in a couple weeks. Let me ask you a couple questions before we're done here. Are we passionate about seeing this church, our church, your church? Are you passionate about seeing this church become healthy and stable and prosperous? Would you like to see this church last for generations? Are you interested in kingdom growth? Or are you just interested in chasing your dreams? What if your dreams conflict with what's good and right and healthy for the church? Which one would you choose? If we had Jesus in the room with us and we asked him those questions, do you know what his answer would be? Hey, Jesus, what if you want, personally, conflicts with what's good for the church? For the stability and the health and the longevity and the prosperity of the church, which would you choose? What do you think he'd say? He'd say this, church. He'd do that too. He'd be like, pfft. What if he said, what if it cost you everything? What if it was painful? What if people hated you for it? What if it meant you couldn't have what you wanted? What do you think he'd say? Church. Yeah, but what if it cost you your life? What if it meant you had to die? Whether that meant kind of spiritually or physically. Which one then? I mean, personal preferences or church? You know what he'd say? Nope, this time. He'd look at you dead in the eye and go, what do you think? Now, let's say that Jesus was in the room with us tonight and he asked you those questions. And he's looking at you right in the eye and you still got the scars. You know that Jesus will forever have those scars? You can see it. You can see what he did for the church. And he's asking you, what would you do for the church? Would you give it all? What would you do to see this place grow? What would you give to see this church not just survive, but blow the roof off the joint? What are we willing to give in order to make that happen? Something to think about, I guess, huh? Thanks God for chapter 1. Lord, King, God, we want to acknowledge this evening that that our church has its own king. We kind of resemble a nation in our own right. And you're the great king on the throne. And we're your slaves. And I pray tonight that we see the severity of our actions when we would dare usurp the throne and go off and do what we want. How dare us as slaves? What a slap in the face to the king. And this is reality. This isn't just some pastor giving a pep talk up here. This isn't like, you know, I'm just trying to get people to, you know, really commit or anything. This is biblical. This is so biblical. You're building a kingdom today through us, just like you were building a kingdom through David back then. Do we think it'll be any less costly, any less risky, any less uncomfortable? This is it. It's our turn. Lord, I pray that we take a good look at what we're doing. We'd ask for your mercy as well. We know that we're not perfect, but you know what? I'd like to believe that our imperfections are unintentional. I mean, if we're out doing things that we know are wrong, let it be known, you're bringing great harm to the kingdom. You are suppressing its growth. Please, I would, as the pastor of this church, beg you, stop. Please, just stop. Is compromising eternity worth the simple pleasures of a little bit of sin? It's just, wake up. God, my prayer for this church, these people in this room, would be that we're committed. We love the church like you love the church. We'll sacrifice for the church like you sacrifice for the church. Like anything. I'll give up anything. It's easy to say. Until all of a sudden we're faced with something that we really, really want, really, really bad for a really, really long time. Then all of a sudden it's like, you know what, God? I'm going to see if I can't manipulate the system in such a way that I can get what I want and still convince myself that I'm totally committed. Because you don't buy it. And so we pray against that today, and we ask that by your grace you would equip us with the bravery and the tenacity and the resolve to make our lives all about seeing your kingdom prosper through this church. And we ask with everything we've got, God, in the name of your Son, the Prince of Peace. Amen.